Hello and welcome to Tales from Imperial Russia with Dr. James White. Episode 25, Defeating the Demon Drink, the Tale of Ivan Chulikov. In the ancient town of Suzdal, a couple of hours from Moscow by train, the Spaso-Yefimov Monastery Complex is a beguiling tourist sight. The monastery's imposing red brick walls, enormous towers, elevated position, and moat complex tell of its foundation in the 14th century, a time when bow-wielding horse-borne raiders might at any moment darken the horizon. Passing through the daunting gatehouse, 22 meters tall, visitors find themselves surrounded by an ensemble of medieval churches, their recesses resounding with soulful, melodic chants. Attention will inevitably be drawn to the 16th century cathedral of Christ's Transfiguration, its five onion domes, one gold, four green, stretching up into the heavens, its whitewashed walls gleaming in the sun. Inside, candlelight flickers illumination onto the radiant blues, reds, and oranges of delicate frescoes. But just behind this temple stands a monument to the shadowier side of the monastery's past. Crouching in the midst of its own high walls runs a long, low building, incomparably shabby compared to the carefully maintained churches and neatly trimmed lawns. Narrow barred windows bespeak its old purpose. From 1766 to 1905, this was the monastery's prison, once used to contain not criminals, but those whose religious beliefs and actions offended the Russian Orthodox Church. Its inmates were never tried in open court. They were simply dispatched there at the discretion of the emperor. The purpose of the prison was not to reform or rehabilitate, but to punish and isolate. Consequently, sentences were not defined, meaning that some residents spent all their living days in the narrow cells of the single barracks. It must have been with great trepidation then that the peasant Ivan Chulikov entered the Suzdal Monastery prison in April 1900. Among a cacophony of overwhelming emotions, he must have felt humiliated and powerless. Even for a man as ascetic as Chulikov, being stripped of his clothes, writing materials, and copy of the Gospels must have been an ordeal. Traumatic memories of his recent past may also have resurfaced. Only 2 years previously, he had been an unwilling patient in an insane asylum, a condition he compared to a state of purgatory, existing but being neither living nor dead. And he must have been indignant at the sheer injustice of it all, for what was his crime? Murder? Rape? Theft? Arson? No. Had he said anything or done anything against the church? No. What had he done? He had told the people to be sober, to defeat the demon drink. Chulikov's entire life was, in some way or another, linked with alcohol. Born in 1861 in Samara province to extremely pious and quite prosperous peasant parents, he came into the world shortly before momentous reforms to the empire's vodka politics. From the late 18th century, the production and sale of vodka was done through tax farming, at least in the empire's Russian provinces. In essence, around 200 merchants purchased the right to be the exclusive purveyors of vodka in various districts. A set amount of money from these sales was sent to the government, while the merchants themselves kept the surplus, typically generated by issuing licenses to taverns. The benefit to the state was that this system effectively outsourced tax collection on this enduringly popular product. It did not have to hire an array of inspectors, customs agents, and excise officials to collect this revenue stream. And it was by far and away the most important revenue stream of the empire. The auctions for the right to be a tax farmer and the contributions sent back by said farmers covered more than 40% of the state budget in the 1850s. The tax farmers themselves made immense sums of money, some of which they then invested into other state projects. Vasily Kokarev, one of the most well-known of the vodka purveyors, dumped his profits into some of the empire's first railroads and kerosene refineries. However, there was an outstanding drawback: immense corruption. To maximize surpluses, the tax farmers used a monopoly of dirty tricks. They diluted the vodka with water or far less salubrious substances. It was estimated that most vodka sold in Russia was diluted anywhere from 10 to 30%. They charged tavern keepers extortionate licensing fees. They encouraged systematic undermeasurement at the point of sale. Their private armies of customs agents operated with healthy amounts of violence and coercion. And to keep all this from being detected, huge bribes were paid to state officials, often amounting to more than annual salaries. Given this, some question to whom the bureaucracy belonged: the Tsar or the tax farmers. But so dependent was the state on the vodka revenues that it looked the other way. By the end of the 1850s, it had become clear that things had to change, not least because a semi-organized boycott movement had emerged amidst peasants, fed up with being overcharged for an inferior and undermeasured product. So, in 1861, the year of Ivan Chulikov's birth, the tax farming system was abolished, replaced with a free vodka market. Anyone could distill it, anyone could sell it, so long as they could afford a license and would pay a percentage of their profits to the government. On the one hand, the crooked and detested tax farming regime was crushed. Some peasants held parties outside the homes of tax farmers, singing hymns in praise of Emperor Alexander II. Free market competition meant the quality of vodka rose and the price fell. On the other hand, though, large quantities of cheaper and stronger spirit flooded the cities, towns, and villages of the empire. The number of taverns mushroomed from around 90,000 to 223,000 in the first year of the reform. Death and crime rates spiked, with the capital of St. Petersburg badly affected. The Ministry of the Interior, concerned with criminality and public safety, furiously squabbled with the Ministry of Finance, eager to see vodka sold in the largest possible volumes to safeguard the state's income. And into this struggle, doctors entered as a pressure group, deeply concerned about the effect of the inebriating booze on public health. As the son of relatively affluent parents, Ivan Chulikov was initially able to benefit from the new alcohol policies. Entering young adulthood, he began to amass a small fortune as a trader dealing in horses, machinery, fish and cattle. Like many others, he saw the booze business as a good investment, funneling his profits into one of the taverns made possible by the 1861 reform. To cap it all off, he married a young woman named Evdokia. Their union was blessed with a daughter, Olga. But in 1889, disaster and tragedy struck. Plague ravaged his cattle, and little Olga was taken from him at only 2 years of age. Evdokia went mad with grief and spent her last years in an insane asylum. How was Ivan to explain these immense misfortunes that had ruined a life that had seemed so charmed? As a religious man, he quickly found the problem. By peddling the bottle, he had angered God, who had swiftly wrought divine vengeance upon him. Now looking on his property and wealth as the wages of sin, Ivan sold off everything and took to wandering the country, decked in little more than rags and heavy iron shackles, thereby taking part in the Russian Orthodox tradition of the Holy Fool, a person who through their humiliation and degradation follows the example of Christ's humility and suffering. As he wearily tramped across mud and ice, through rain and snow, he read the Gospels, his only comfort. This was Ivan's life for a couple of years. However, in 1894 he received news that the health of his confined wife was failing. For a solution, he looked to the distant capital of St. Petersburg. Here, the people said, lived Father Ioan Sergeyev, a charismatic Orthodox priest, preaching to the workers of the Kronstadt dockyards. Not only was Sergeyev a remarkable orator, gifted with the common touch, it was also rumoured that the priest's prayers wrought miraculous cures, healing all sorts of ailments. And so this is where Chulikov went, hoping for help. What he found was a city in the throes of mass urbanization and industrialization, hordes of migrant labourers crammed into dirty, dishevelled slums, choked with the fumes of 100 factories. Despair and desperation meant that drinking vodka was no simple entertainment, no celebration of the occasional happy event, but a necessary means for getting from one day to the next. Ivan did not get a cure from Father Sergeyev, but what he did find was a new purpose in life, preaching God and helping people escape the destruction of alcoholism. Ivan found his first adherents in the shoemaker's family, with whom he took up residence. His words, prayers and advice ridding the father of his addiction to drink and the mother of her scarlet fever. Chulikov was far from alone in perceiving a vodka crisis in Russia in the 1890s. Indeed, nearly every social institution, political persuasion and civic establishment articulated the fear that the empire was drowning in a sea of inebriation. While both international and national experts found that Russia's drinking was in fact lower in per capita terms than in many other European countries, the death rate from alcohol-related diseases was much higher, almost 5 times higher than in France, for instance. While another episode will have to be dedicated to the multitudinous and colourful forms of Russian drinking culture, what can be said here is that industrialization and urbanization turbocharged traditional drinking patterns. Accustomed to ritualized binge drinking at certain points in the year, such as holidays and the harvest, rural migrants to the big cities found themselves freed from traditional constraints like the family and the village community, while also receiving weekly or monthly wages. This, when combined with their unenviable lives of tough toil and miserable conditions, served to produce rampant alcoholism. Responding to the crisis, the country's leadership concluded that the 1861 reform, while a big improvement on tax farming, was not fit for purpose. It simply pumped out too much cheap vodka. The solution was creating a state vodka monopoly in 1894, the year in which Chulikov arrived in St. Petersburg. The state would now control the amount, the quality, and the price of vodka on the market, while also closing down taverns in favour of a less numerous network of government vodka shops. These retailers would not sell food and would not permit the consumption of vodka on their premises, the idea being to disconnect the spirit from the conviviality of a tavern setting and to drive drinkers to their homes where, it was hoped, their wives would urge upon them moderation. A small portion of the monopoly's profits would be directed into a series of temperance societies known as guardianships. Their goals would be to offer wholesome entertainment, provide care to alcoholics and their families, and promulgate education on the harm caused by excessive drinking. The achievements of some of these guardianships were monumental. The People's House, opened by the St. Petersburg Guardianship in 1900, had a 1,500-seat theatre, dining hall and concert hall just across the river from the Winter Palace, attracting 20 million visitors in 10 years. Their anti-alcohol museum exhibit toured internationally, winning two awards in Turin. The Moscow Guardianship, for its part, ran a people's house with four outdoor terraces, summer kitchens, and a dining hall, all illuminated with electric lighting. Clinics offered both short and long-term treatments, while labour exchanges helped the struggling unemployed. But in its creation of the vodka monopoly, the imperial government made a major miscalculation. To avoid the state liquor stores, bootlegging blossomed, showering the market with toxic product. The effort to divorce eating from drinking only meant that people got drunk faster, now they no longer had food to fortify their stomachs. Refusing them permission to drink on site drove revelers onto the street, leading to more displays of public drunkenness and deaths from mishaps. Forcing men to drink at home may have only supported the prevalence of domestic abuse. As a result, the reform left crime and death statistics stubbornly unchanged. At the same time, the state painted a target on its own back. Now it was directly responsible for inebriating the people in order to fill the treasury's coffers. As the sobriety advocate and parliamentarian Mikhail Chelyshev thundered, "It then dawned upon me that the Russian bureaucracy did not want the people to become sober, for the reason that it was easier to rule autocratically a drunken mob than a sober people." The state temperance guardianships were viewed as little more than a sop to public opinion. "How kind of the government," the opposition sarcastically denounced, "to use the tiniest scrap of money it made from poisoning the people to fund the dry, impersonal guardianships." And what is more, the guardianships preached not total abstinence from alcohol, but only moderation, a stance symbolised by the fact that the restaurants of the guardianships sold beer. As was pointed out, the state temperance guardianships, funded by the vodka monopoly as they were, could not preach abstinence without threatening their own funding and the state's revenue. As a consequence of all this, even conservative sobriety movements in the empire came to criticise the state because of the vodka monopoly. This is to say nothing of more radical groups, for whom the monopoly was a very useful stick with which to beat the government. In other words, the vodka monopoly turned sobriety advocacy into a political movement. But while nearly all groups were united on both their perception and opposition to the vodka crisis, they were completely divided on its causes and its remedies. The far left thought the prevailing alcoholism was caused by the Tsarist regime itself, and thus could only be fixed by revolution. Moderate liberals and centrists held it was a consequence of a lack of civil liberties and parliamentary representation. Conservatives believed it was a sign of cultural and moral decay, the decadent world of the city infecting the idyllic morality of the village. And the far right blamed the Jews and other aliens trying to degrade the biological quality of the Russian race. The Russian Orthodox Church saw widespread alcohol abuse as a sign of spiritual malaise caused by a rapidly secularizing society. Secularists proclaimed it was a symbol of the moral decrepitude of the clergy, themselves too drunk to do much good for their flock. The women's movement depicted the addiction and its deleterious effects as a result of female impotence in a political and social system that utterly disenfranchised them. Misogynists countered that vodka's reign was perpetuated by women's intrusion into the workplace and departure from the home. Even doctors, one of the earliest professional groups to rally and rail against vodka, were split between physicians who identified alcoholism as a biological disease to be treated with doses of the poison strychnine, and psychiatrists who thought the addiction was a mental affliction to be cured with either hypnosis or the newfangled Freudian psychoanalysis recently imported from Vienna. Generals in the army bellowed at how besotted soldiers and officers cost them the war with Japan, while industrialists and factory managers bemoaned the number of working hours lost to vodka. Estonian and Latvian teetotalers saw the destruction of the vodka monopoly as a step to liberating their lands from the influence of the empire. The peasants, meanwhile, protested the state monopoly shops, first through legal means and then through more violent attacks. They found themselves opposed by Ministry of Finance officials, seeking to protect the stores and thus the income of the empire. The result of all of this was a huge swathe of teetotaler associations across the country, each prioritizing their own tactics, strategies and solutions to assert control at the expense of others. When the first All-Russian Congress on the struggle against drunkenness met at the end of 1909, with more than 400 delegates from various competing factions, there was almost complete disunity. Venomous disputes in the Congress's sessions transformed into collective walkouts, and waiting in the wings, the state swooped in, arresting dozens of the socialist delegates who turned up to speak. And it was into this political and social minefield that Ivan Shurikov walked. Operating out of the home of the shoemaker with whom he initially found shelter, Shurikov held small meetings where he read from the Bible, taking from the sacred text simple lessons that could be applied to everyday life. Knocking on doors and holding readings in his local Orthodox church, he spoke softly, welcomed everyone, and was noted for his compassion, warmth, and forgiveness. He instructed his audiences to trust only in the Word of God. Every individual had the power to change themselves, if only they had faith, using the Bible as a means to inoculate themselves against sin. Soon, the word got out about Ivan, and especially the fact that his prayers allegedly could heal both spiritual and physical maladies. Take the case of the working-class couple, Yevlampy, a porter, and Maria, a maid. An orphan, Yevlampy's lifelong drinking had ruined his family, already blighted by the deaths of five of their children during infancy. In despair at her husband's habit, Maria had cheated on him with another man. Meanwhile, Yevlampy's physical health declined, with an arm injury denying him the ability to work. Even lengthy hospital stays had done little. But then Maria dragged Yevlampy to Shurikov, who offered advice, prayers before some religious images, and a piece of communion bread. Within a few days, Yevlampy reported that the pain in his arm and his need to drink had both vanished. All this activity drew the attention of the Orthodox Church and its priests. Some of the clergy saw Shurikov as a model of Orthodox piety and devotion. They noted that he never criticized the church and actively advised his followers to seek confession and communion from their priests. His rough-hewn, naturalistic approach to sobriety activism was inspiring. Others, however, were far more critical and afraid. Shurikov's preaching, they argued, was sanctioned by no one and checked by no one. His approach was closer to evangelical Christians like the Baptists than to orthodoxy. His alleged cures were the tricks of a charlatan, milking the naivety of the simple workers for material reward. These critics also noted how Shurikov wore a large cross on his chest. In their opinion, he was thus disguising himself as an Orthodox priest. These maligners won the day. In 1897, Shurikov was sent back to his home village in Samara at the instigation of the church authorities, after which he was locked up in a mental hospital for several months. In 1900, he was again imprisoned, this time in the Suzdal Monastery, although his freedom was swiftly procured thanks to the intervention of the Archbishop of St. Petersburg, one of Shurikov's few admirers in the upper echelons of the church. On both occasions, the persecution backfired. Ivan's case came to the attention of the media, who began representing him as a martyr. Even more followers began to flock to him. Chirikov began to become alienated from the church. As he asked one missionary, why had no one cared about his activities when he was an alcohol peddler, but now when he was preaching God's word, he was being subjected to every kind of scrutiny? The church's harsh response to Chirikov is indeed perplexing. After all, both the church and the clergy had a vested interest in the sobriety movement. As of 1889, the Holy Synod, the Russian Orthodox Church's governing body, had ordered its priests to start forming temperance movements in their parishes. By 1909, there were 950 of these organizations across the country, with a combined membership of more than 500,000. The best known of these were the Alexander Nevsky Temperance Society, founded by Father Alexander Rozhdestvensky in 1898, with a membership of over 70,000 by 1906, and the movement established by Father Iwan Sergeyev, the very same preacher Chirikov had come to visit in 1894. This movement had 1,818 branches across the country by 1914. Like Chirikov, both Fathers Sergeyev and Rozhdestvensky were heralded for their charismatic, down-to-earth approach to working-class believers. However, and here is the key difference, these two men were priests, fully and completely under the supervision of the church. Chirikov was not a priest, and indeed resisted efforts at recruitment. He also refused to submit his sermons for church approval. Therefore, to the church's leaders, Chirikov was a rogue canon at best, uncontrollable and unpredictable, potentially damaging with his simplistic approach to the Bible. At worst, he was a dangerous fraud with dubious motives, luring the faithful into his own cult. No less than this, some regarded Chirikov's sobriety work as a rival to the church's own. And unlike the church, Chirikov was not bound into a close relationship with the Russian state, freeing him to say things the church couldn't, such as blaming the current state of affairs on the vodka monopoly. But the church's persecution in 1897 and 1900 did little more than supercharge Chirikov's movement, giving it the oxygen of publicity and him the halo of martyrdom. On his return to preaching in 1901, Chirikov was so popular that he had to rent out a hall in Petrovsky Park that could house 500. Some estimates guessed that his followers now numbered around 10,000. Every Sunday afternoon, Chirikov held his meetings in his new meeting space, while on weekdays he visited especially ill supplicants and held smaller private meetings in his own living space. The scholar Alexander Plugarvin described these meetings. A lowly man with a tender voice, gentle gestures, and long hair speaks of Christ's science of life, a pot of porridge, a sick horse, a tattered coat, and simple crude examples become symbols of life, symbols of the fall and suffering of man, symbols of salvation and joy. Chirikov continued to try and avoid the church's bad side. His Sunday meetings were scheduled to avoid clashing with the morning service, and they were opened with a blessing by an invited priest. But other aspects of his preaching rankled. In contrast to liturgies in Orthodox churches, quiet, solemn and formal, Chirikov's prayer meetings were more lively affairs, with people repeatedly shouting out from the audience. Chirikov's own oratorical strategy of punctuating his soothing, soft delivery with sharp, booming shouts of "Repent! Repent!" was more than just slightly reminiscent of evangelical preachers. Chirikov's words rang out abruptly like gunshots, sweeping the room like a whistling whip, not only striking the listeners' souls, but ripping pieces from them, recalled a sympathetic priest. Some pointed to Chirikov's private life. At the core of his movement were a handful of celibate women, who devoted themselves to caring for Chirikov. Known as sisters, they dealt with cleaning, cooking and organizing the prayer meetings. But their physical and emotional proximity to Chirikov was the perfect breeding ground for scurrilous gossip. Just as concerning was Chirikov's lifelong enmity towards the medical profession. Since disease was the product of sin, according to Chirikov, it could only be healed by spiritual means, not physical ones. Therefore, surgery and other forms of medical intervention were needlessly intrusive, perhaps even sinful in themselves, demonstrative of a lack of faith in God. By 1904, all these suspicions once again reached a crescendo. The church authorities in Petersburg compelled the police, whose investigations largely asserted Chirikov's innocence, to act, with the result that Ivan's prayer meetings, both small and large, were banned. It is no wonder, therefore, that Chirikov resolved to move from the capital. Here his enemies were strong, and the city was convulsed in 1905 with revolutionary violence, as peoples across the empire tried to wrest political liberties out of the imperial regime. Unlike many other sobriety activists, Chirikov was thoroughly apolitical, arguing that since sobriety was a question of an individual's sin and faith, social and political revolution would not achieve real change. So, Chirikov's response to his ban and the violence was to establish a colony in Viritsa, a small village about 50 kilometers to the south of St. Petersburg. Here, people would be afforded the opportunity to live and work in a community dedicated to the defeat of personal sins. Although Chirikov was mocked mercilessly by locals for the purchase of such a worthless and swampy piece of land, hard work by the colonists led to the building of around 65 houses, admired by journalists and politicians for their colourfulness and cleanliness. A series of workshops were built to teach trades, while neat gardens and tree groves offered the fruit of the land. Life was dominated by the foregoing of all secular pleasures, drinking, smoking, dancing, gambling, the theatre, and the embrace of spirituality, prayer, and the Bible. One correspondent called it a fairy tale village, full of amiable and pleasant people. But the speed with which the settlement was established brought renewed attacks as well, this time questioning how Chirikov had managed to pay for all of this. Again, Chirikov was accused of fleecing his followers. In 1910, the Chirikov movement reached the height of its success, with estimates of its size ranging from 50 to 100,000. Many of these members came not just for Chirikov's cures and teetotalism. In the same year, he announced his conversion to vegetarianism on the grounds of meat-eating's unjustifiable cruelty. Meanwhile, enjoying a reprieve from his ban in St. Petersburg, a new prayer space capable of seating 4,000 people was rented out. While completely dismissing the idea that Chirikov could miraculously heal his acolytes, a 1909 medical inquiry into his cures nonetheless mostly applauded Chirikov, stating that his influence improved people's physical and spiritual fortitude, allowing them to deal with disease and injury better. But success and prominence drew more scrutiny. Chirikov's followers in Moscow were arbitrarily arrested and subjected to solitary confinement. This episode provoked a furious reaction in Russia's new parliament, the Duma, where moderates decried the church's oppression of harmless individuals trying to forge better, healthier lives for themselves. Meanwhile, Orthodox missionaries began to regularly attend Chirikov's talks with the aim of discrediting him. Along with the usual charges, Chirikov falsely represented himself as a priest. The meetings were too similar to those of the Baptists. Chirikov failed to promulgate the dogmas of the Orthodox Church. A new one was added. Chirikov, whether consciously or unconsciously, was comparing himself to Jesus Christ, leading followers to assume that he too was divine. These accusations were published in the press, leading to outrage from Chirikov's followers. On the 12th of June 1912, Father Ioan Kolesnikov, an Orthodox priest and one of Chirikov's nastiest critics, was forcibly ejected from a prayer meeting by the audience. Outside, a gang of factory toughs, summoned by Kolesnikov, started a street brawl with Chirikov's fans. The church now began a formal investigation into Chirikov, requiring him to attend session after session after session of interrogations, wherein Chirikov was offered only one way out: repent your errors and obey the church in everything. Condemning the entire Inquisition as moral torture, Chirikov flatly refuted wrongdoing. Thus, on the 1st of April 1914, Ivan Chirikov was excommunicated by the Russian Orthodox Church. The irony was lost on no one. The church, an institution thoroughly committed to its sobriety movement, had just thrown out one of the empire's most popular and revered teetotaling activists. And not because he attacked the church, but because the church was too brittle to relinquish even an iota of control. Cast out of a church he at no point renounced, Chirikov took comfort in the other events of 1914. The clamour against the vodka monopoly had become so loud that it had reached the very pinnacle of power, the emperor himself. Travelling around several provinces in 1913, Nicholas II was shocked by the scale of the devastation vodka unleashed. With profoundest grief, I saw sorrowful pictures of the people's helplessness, of family poverty, of broken up households, and all those inevitable consequences of insobriety, Nicholas told his finance minister. It was clear the days of the vodka monopoly were numbered. A raft of anti-alcohol laws and administrative measures were issued. Finally, as the Russian Empire mobilized to fight the First World War, Nicholas declared the state monopoly abolished and banned vodka sales in everything but the most elite of restaurants. The prohibition was extended to beer and wine at the end of 1916. Russia had gone dry. By most accounts, the new law was greeted enthusiastically across the empire's social strata. Nicholas seemed to have pulled off a most remarkable coup, at a stroke boosting patriotic morale at a crucial juncture and undermining those who criticised the vodka monopoly as a means of attacking the autocracy. But the iron law of history quickly proved true. Beware unintended consequences. The prohibition blew a massive hole in the state's budget at a time when every last ruble was needed to fight the Germans. The sight of aristocrats enjoying the national beverage stuck in the craw of soldiers in trenches and the workers pulling extra shifts to produce armaments, exacerbating class tensions. And as inflation skyrocketed, peasants preferred to hoard their grain and turn it into moonshine, a reliable currency compared to the worthless paper ruble. The lack of grain meant a shortage of bread. Patients in the hungry cities finally broke out into riots and revolution in early 1917. In a very real way, it was prohibition, not vodka, that drowned the Russian Empire. Moving between four different vodka regimes between 1860 and 1917, the Imperial Russian state confronted a quagmire of issues that remained tricky for many modern governments, trying to balance the sheer levels of income available from the purveyance of addictive substances with concerns over public health and safety. opting for the state monopoly on vodka was actually a choice made to help improve societal well-being rather than increase revenue. But in an era of increasing civic activism, the state's direct involvement with the sale of vodka made it seem culpable, a crime perceived almost as great as continued denial of civil rights for the population. The Bolsheviks too struggled with this problem. Lenin initially maintained the prohibition inherited from Nicholas II. However, in desperate need for additional income by the mid-1920s, the Soviet government reinstituted the state alcohol monopoly. In 1985, Mikhail Gorbachev once more turned to prohibition to staunch mortality, crime, and the loss of labour hours, but was forced to change course after only 3 years, his popularity dropping like a stone as the Soviet Union collapsed around him. As a century earlier, the 1990s marked a nadir in Russia's relationship with vodka, the strong booze only exacerbating the consequences of universal economic and political crisis. One study suggested that in the average Russian town in the early 2000s, 43% of working-age men died from alcohol-related diseases and accidents. Only in recent decades have things improved, in part as Russian drinking culture leaves behind vodka as the tipple of choice and moves to lighter alternatives like beer and wine. Perhaps the lesson here is that alcohol addiction is a multifaceted problem that cannot be solved through state diktat alone. Broader social and cultural changes also need to be encouraged and affected. As for today's hero, Ivan Chulikov, he was able to navigate the collapse of the Tsarist regime in 1917 with some success. While the new Soviet government might have been militantly atheistic and Chulikov a diehard Christian, there was some common ground. Chulikov and his followers were victims of the Imperial Russian Orthodox Church, and Chulikov's mission had always been to improve the lot of the working class by encouraging hard labour and clean living. Thus, only a few adjustments had to be made, like hanging a portrait of Lenin next to ones of Chulikov himself and Christ in the commune's main canteen. Viritsa continued to impress officials in the 1920s with its productivity and adaptability. But the commune's efficiency was of little concern to Stalin. Identifying the religious not simply as passive impediments to progress, but active enemies of the state, Stalin's government clamped down on all spiritual communities. Chulikov and his followers were caught up in the sweep. The man himself was arrested in 1929 and sentenced to a total of 6 years in prison. He never saw freedom again, dying partway through his sentence in 1933. In sum, Chulikov, like many others, saw the mass impoverishment of the onset of industrial modernity and blamed intoxication for worsening the misery. Using his charisma and personal appeal, he dedicated himself to fighting alcohol via spiritual rejuvenation on the individual level, using an everyday approach to scripture. But in doing so, he fell victim to the internecine rivalry of a teetotaler movement, each group within it eager to secure its own diagnosis and solution. Here was a core difficulty of late imperial civic and political activism. While there might be broad agreement on the symptoms of the problem, the various movements were too invested, fighting within themselves and with each other, handing the initiative to their collective opponents, the imperial autocracy. But this, dear friends, is a tale for another time.